Most of you know, and I was a deputy sheriff for a number of years, 36, but who's counting? And so as a deputy sheriff, I had an occasion to deal with death in quite a few different aspects of it. I investigated, I had to deal with crime scenes, deaths associated with crime scenes, accidents, incidents where people died of natural causes, and the unfortunate times when despairing people committed suicide. I've seen people who have been dead a long time, those who have just died, as well as in a couple cases, I was actually sitting there talking to the people when they actually died and going through that, you know, actually watching somebody die that you're speaking to at the time is kind of an interesting aspect of death. I hated making death notifications to family that were crime victims, especially those that found their loved ones slaughtered because of drunk driving. And then the other ones I hated to make those notifications of were it was children. Those were always very hard. I hated to tell parents that their wayward son had been involved in a criminal activity, and in being involved in that criminal activity had been shot and killed, as they were in both in the all the cases I was involved in was where they were trying to commit robberies and the owners had guns and killed them. And these are very young men. We received training on how to investigate homicides, how to make sure that a natural death was truly natural, and how to deal with suicide. Suicide's kind of an interesting study in and of itself because there are some effort made by every person to make it look like it wasn't really suicide. I had firsthand knowledge of people who died showing no signs of life. They had no heartbeat, they didn't breathe. You notice that physical decay of their body begins almost immediately. There's signs of that you can see. You discover that the bodies are cold, not warm. There's no response to any type of stimulus. You can't, you bump them, you apply a light across their face. There's just absolutely none. And that the body seemed like, to me, like an empty container. Especially in those two cases where I talked to you where the people died, where you actually see death occur. The scripture talks about our bodies being just empty once the soul leaves, and it was really apparent to me that that had occurred. But in all these cases that I dealt with involving death, I never met a person who was alive that I would have classified as being dead. And yet Paul speaks to these people in chapter 2, verse 1, and who are these people are very much alive, and he says to them, "You were dead." A commentator suggested that Paul was describing the living dead, which could be likened to the zombies of our pop culture. They were alive, but they were decaying as they lived. They were an animated corpse. Paul's description is not a description of a person physically dead, but one who is spiritually dead. Paul describes that spiritual dead person in Romans 3:10 through 18, where he says they don't understand, they don't seek God, they are useless, they do no good, their throats are open graves, their tongues deceive. There is poison under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, they are quick to shed blood, destruction and misery is their path, they know no peace, and they do not fear God. And for all living people, even you and I, we were in that condition. Each of us have been in that condition, and some here may still be in that condition. As we look at this chapter, my prayer is that you will walk away with a greater appreciation for the effectual work of Christ on the cross and in your life. Chapter 2 is one of those passages in Scripture that we see salvation not directed just to what happens to mankind, but as it corrects all that went wrong in the garden when Adam sinned. Sometimes we look at what happened with Adam and the loss of that separation of God was the only thing that happened, but all of creation was cursed. Piper talks about, when he talks about what happened in the garden, we do not know the extent to which it affected all of creation. Chapter 2 of Ephesians is basically broken down into two sections, verses 1 through 10, which you could title A Life in Christ or The New Position Individually. And verses 11 through 22 could be titled The Unity of the Body or A New Position Corporately. The first 10 verses of chapter 10 opens with a description of as to the believer's past. We step in and look at the present and then the future. And it kind of reminds us of what Paul did in the first chapter of Ephesians, where he talks about God's perspective on salvation and gave us the past, present, and the future in that. He does the same here, but this time it's from man's perspective in terms of what salvation has done for him. In verses 1 through 3, we see the past condition of a believer and described as spiritual deadness, that they walked according to the course of this world, indulged in the desires of their flesh and mind, and were children of wrath. The idea of being children of wrath speaks to our nature. We were born with a heart of rebellion towards God, and we have a sin nature. Parents don't have to teach their children how to speak. They have to teach their children how to speak and walk. But they do not have to teach their children to stiffen up and angrily cry when they're placed into a stroller, or when they're told no, that they cry, or when they show anger when they don't get their way. We even saw this in our kids. They were such sweet little babes, yet they showed anger, rebellion, assertion of their will, and that was without any coaching from mom and dad. There were times that we even would say to one another, "Where did that come from?" Although we knew the answer, but you were just, it was very shocking, and any of you who have been parents know that that can be a very shocking reality. Each of us, though, if we're honest, know that these attributes of man do not have to be taught, and they reside within us, and they are part of our nature. We even see those angry things that come out, the anger, the mistrust of God, the rebellion that is in our hearts. Verse 4, though, is one of those glorious passages in Scripture where it says, "But God," and that reminds us that without divine intervention, us being spiritually dead would never have anything changed in our life, that we needed to God to intervene and bring us, made us alive. Paul reminds us that God does so because of his rich mercy and the great love which he loved us to make us alive together in Christ. This reminds me of Romans 2:4. Again, it's a reminder that in God's kindness, he gives us repentance. It's a passage that causes my heart to leap with joy in that God intervened when I was dead in my trespasses and sin, in that not only did he make me spiritually alive, but he, as verses 5 through 7 state, he raised me to enjoy the exaltations and glory of Christ as he raised us and seated us with him. This is where knowing the Greek is helpful, because when we talk about the verb seated, it's in the aorist tense, which emphasizes the absolute nature of the promise as if it had already been, as if it had already occurred. So we are in a position, we have been lifted into the heavens. We have been lifted from the realms of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and now we live in the realms of God. Our position is in heaven, and we are energized to lead a righteous life with God here and now. From here, we move to the next three verses, and that's verses 8, 9, and 10. And to me, these verses explain completely the work of God in my life. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." God's intervention, as noted in verse 4, is completely revealed here. It is by his grace, our unmerited favor that he has granted us, that we have faith to believe. And not only that, we were created in his workmanship for good works that God prepared beforehand. These are not good works that we do to gain some type of salvation or some type of recognition for how good we are, nor do they add for anything to our salvation. They are works that are accomplished through us by God, and they are purposed before the foundation of the earth, just as our salvation was. Verse 11 actually opens the second portion of chapter 2. We find that not only do we have a new position individually in Christ, but we also have been given a new position corporately as he continues the description through verse 22. Salvation changes the condition of the believer as he lives. No longer are we to be designated Jews and Gentiles, but as the new men established in peace. Again, Paul uses the events of the past, the present, and the future amongst the Gentiles to explain the change in position. Paul first reminds the Ephesians of the past, wherein, as Gentiles, they were uncircumcised and the Jews had separated them socially. They did not carry that outward sign of being set apart unto God. The Gentiles really hated were really hated by the Jews to the point they were shut out from knowing God. In the rabbinic writings, there's a story of a rabbi named Eleazar who heard the confession of a Gentile woman who wanted to confess her sin and be accepted into the Jewish faith. His response was, he said, "No, you cannot come near," and then he shut the door in her face. These types of stories were circulated amongst the Jews, and it just encouraged them to be able to stand against the Gentiles and to shut them out from the kingdom. They thought themselves special, and this is where one of the problems that we see even in the New Testament, where Christ calls them and talks about, woe, how they made, you know, believing them a burdensome to all people. We even know that Peter struggled with his hatred of the Gentiles until he had a vision of the unclean animals coming down from heaven and God telling him that he should eat. Not only did the Jews believe that they were socially better than the Gentiles, they also knew that the Gentiles were separated spiritually from them. The Gentiles had no Messiah, no Savior, no deliverer in the religion. They were not a part of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. They did not know God's covenants of a promised land, a priesthood to lead them in worship, a people set apart, a nation ruled by God, and to those of faith in God, eternal life. The Gentiles had no hope because they were without God. But the Gentiles were very religious people. They had very, very many gods. The problem is that they did not recognize the one true God. But now in verse 13, being in Christ Jesus, the formerly far off, the Gentiles were now near to God. This is due to the atoning work of Christ as he shed his blood on the cross to cover the penalty of a sin. Salvation is not has never been, actually, but salvation now is clearly not strictly associated to the nation of Israel, but is given to all nations. That's because the peace of salvation, that the dividing walls are all broken down. When Paul talks about the dividing wall here, he uses it as an illusion of the wall that surrounded the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And the Jews were very careful to make sure that the Gentiles were to stay out. The dividing wall could also be as how Israel had improperly used the law to develop a disdain for the Gentiles, making salvation exclusively to them because they had a Jewish heritage. Paul uses this illustration to remind the readers of the social, religious, and spiritual separation that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the wall separating the Gentiles in that court had an inscription that was placed in many places that basically warned the foreigners that entering the Jewish compound or the Jewish area meant death. The actual translation of one of those inscriptions reads this way: "No foreigner is to enter within the railing and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows." Verse 15 continues to note that the work of Christ on the cross eliminated all those barriers between the Jews and the nations by abolishing the ceremonial laws that excluded the Gentiles from the promises of God. All the barriers were torn down now because of Christ. All believers were made the same new men. The Greek translation of the word of the English word that was translated as new, means something that is unlike as it was before. It was completely different in kind and quality. So when we talk about the new man, it is completely different from any aspect that we know of before. No more were there to be Jews and Gentiles, but ultimately only one would be called a Christian. We are fellow citizens in Christ. Verses 16 and 17 remind us that the peace of Christ reconciled both the Jew and the Gentile and eliminated the enmity that separated them. They were at peace as each group worshiped the same God, was saved in the same manner, and as in verse 18, we understand that our access is made in the same way from the Spirit to the Father. The last four verses 19 through 22, is basically a summary of the unity that we have in the body of Christ. Paul uses three metaphors to illustrate this unity. The first metaphor he uses is that we are fellow citizens, that we are neither strangers or aliens, but we are under the same kingdom. The second metaphor is that we are in God's household, and this would indicate being sons of faith forming a singular spiritual family. And the third is that we have a holy temple, a picture of all believers together in the habitation of God.
In summarizing chapter 2, our pastor says it's best. He says, through the blood, the suffering flesh, the cross, the death of Lord Jesus Christ, aliens become citizens, stranger becomes family, idolaters are become the temple of the true God. The hopeless inherit the promises of God. Those without God becomes one in Christ. Those far off are brought near. The godless are reconciled to God. They're in the reconciliation of man to God and men to men. Chapter 2 is rich with its clear description of what God has done individually to us in saving us. It is also clear in setting up a new corporate understanding and identity, where we will be fitted together in the dwelling place of God, no longer separated, but reconciled to one another. So what can we learn from chapter 2 to help us live a Christian life pleasing unto God? If we take a closer look at verse 10, it states, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." So what are these good works? There's really no explanation here. These good works are certainly nothing that we can do to either save ourselves or to add to our salvation. These are works that are produced in our lives by salvation. They are God-empowered fruits that are evidence of our salvation, and they are something that we could not accomplish before we were saved. They become evident in your life after salvation. Jesus taught that his disciples in John 15:8 that the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit and so prove that you are his disciples. Philippians 6:1 states, "For I am confident in this very thing, that he began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." We should be encouraged that Jesus even often referred to his work as being the work of his Father, as noted in Luke 2:36. And in many places in John, in chapters 4, 6, 9, 14, and 17, you'd find references that are made there that he is here to do his Father's work. In John 6:29, Jesus even instructs his disciples that the work of God is believing in him for whom God had sent. Our salvation is a continuing work of God in our life. The good works referenced here are those works which mold us into the image of God, as we see in Romans 8:29. Paul states in Philippians 2:12-13 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us for his good pleasure. Since we have been given everything necessary for salvation, we also have everything necessary for faithfully living a life of faith. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, some of the fruit of salvation would look like an obedient life lived in accordance to Scripture, John 14:15, continual confession of our sin, 1 John 1:9, living life energized by the Spirit, as we've found in Galatians 5:21-22, loving one another, which is noted as a mark of a disciple in John 13:34-35, living life according to our calling, which we'll find in Ephesians 4, and in much greater detail, and having a thankful heart unto God for all, and remembering all his benefits, as we see from Psalm 103. The riches of our salvation are not merely that we get a ticket with stamped and ready with a destination of heaven on it, but it gives us the wherewithal to live a life pleasing unto God. But it takes effort on our part, effort that is energized by the Spirit. Moses, as he was readying the people to enter the promised land, gave the children of Israel a whole series of final instruction. I'm going to pull from one of those. He states in Deuteronomy 32:15, "But Jezreel," and the word Jezreel means the righteous, so I'm going to change it just a little bit. It says, "But the righteous grew fat and kicked. You have grown fat, thick, and slick. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." This is a warning to the children of Israel that when they would have success and peace in the promised land, that they would forget the rock of their salvation and turn away to false gods. And we know the outcome. All you have to do is read the books of either the Kings or Chronicles, and you'll see that Israel's history is marked with the up and downs of unbelief. What does it mean for us? You can go to church, hear good teachings on the Word of God, have the opportunity to serve God in many capacities, have a good understanding of the major doctrines in Scripture, and yet When you have success in your Christian living, we have a tendency to get fat and forget. We forget about the holiness of God. We become casual with our relationship with Christ. We stumble in sin. We let life's trials overwhelm us. We forget the benefits that God has given us. Basically, the bottom line is at times we are not serious about allowing the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. In preparing this lesson, I was aware of the times in my walk where I had become lazy and prideful of the accomplishments that God had made in my life. I mentally attributed God's work in my life to me. I forgot that everything had been given to me, as it clearly states in 1 Corinthians 4:7. And in that verse, it also talks that, why are you to boast? And I was boasting about the accomplishments I made. The problem is that I sinned and did the things that I did not really truly desire to do. I let down my guard and I found myself with the remnants of indwelling sin in my flesh and allowed it to take hold of me. Like Paul, I lament, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this danger? And the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Several devotional writers remind Christians of one thing, and is that they need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And the reason for that brings us back to that single point in salvation. We need to remember from whence we had come. We need to even think of the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and that only because of God's intervention did he make us alive in Christ. We need to remember our first love, and we need to remember that God reconciled us to himself and lifted us into the heavenlies, no longer under the influence of this realm.